There's a message that Christianity has that no other system of thought has. It goes under one word that we now have taken so for granted that sometimes we lose the wonder of that word. It is the word gospel, or the gospel. The gospel is good news. It is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel message encompasses his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The Apostle Paul, who made much of the crucifixion of Christ because of all that it meant in his personal redemption, as well as God's mighty redemptive program, was one who was quick to point out that that gospel message is incomplete without a full treatment of the fact that the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. It is our privilege to begin and to complete, we trust, in short order, a series on the wonders of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fourfold view, if you will, borrowing the writers that we referred to last time in the fourfold view of the cross, a fourfold view of the resurrection. The first of those four is the writer of the book of Hebrews. And I'll ask you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. It will be a single passage. And as we go through the message this morning, with the Spirit's enablement and with His power, we trust that these things will become clear to us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16, speaking of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And I do hope to explain that phrase, an endless life, to you, and you'll see how it ties in to the resurrection of Christ. The Bible states for itself its own sufficiency. It states for itself its own profitability. In other words, it is sufficient and it is profitable based on what it says about itself. But the question is, in my mind, to whom is it sufficient, or for whom? And to whom or for whom is it profitable? Well, it is both of those things for those who know God through Christ. Sometimes the profitability, The sufficiency of Scripture for us is quite evident on certain topics. For example, if we want to know that we cannot live as we should, nor can we enjoy God as we should without knowing something of the love of God, we know that the Bible speaks quite deliberately and quite effectively and quite often about the love of God. If we believe that there's nothing that we can really know about God sufficiently without knowing something of the peace of God, then our Bible stands as the book we refer to tell us about the peace of God. It is both sufficient and profitable in that area. Then I think we need to know that there are other areas in our Bible, other truths in our Bible, that are as important for us to know in order that we might gain the fullness of the profitability and sufficiency of Scripture. And the priesthood of Christ is one of those topics. I think if you look at the priesthood of Christ, then what we have to understand is that if you look at God's program overall as it relates to man, that we would appreciate better the fact that He is our great high priest. For example, when God created man and He put him in the Garden of Eden, we would not have necessarily seen in full view the significance of a priest. But as time moved on, we understand that the role of a priest in God's program for man became more pronounced. It became more obvious. One of the ways that you see it is in this little paragraph in the opening of the book of Job, where Job has an immense family. That family gets together. There's times of festivity. And oftentimes in times of festivity, sin breaks out, because that's who we are. We're men who are sinners. But Job would offer a sacrifice for his family, and he would do it for the sins that may have been committed by his children. What he was doing is he was playing the role of a priest. And we, if we had lived in that time, would have not thought that to be extraordinary or out of order whatsoever, because God had ordained in the relationship of God to man and man to God, there will be something known as a priest. He will have a special role in that particular relationship. What we also see as time moves on, as we have the history unfolded to us in our Bible, and I'm taking it as my source text, we never see man as non-religious. Never. He is always religious. Every man has a God consciousness. This is what the scriptures teach. Even those who congregate and rebel against the light that they have, they are never non-religious. They are always religious. And I know that there's going around in our day this, the polls that are surfacing that are saying that many young people, many people in general in our culture and society are non-affiliated. They're known as nuns. They don't affiliate with any particular religion or a denomination within a religion. But I will submit to you that there's not a living soul that is non-religious. Every man has a consciousness of God. And this was true as the sacred texts unfold, when you have a people that are not mentioned at all until the children of Israel are brought out of the land of Egypt, and they cannot go to a certain place because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And the Canaanites are listed nation by nation. And what we find is the cover is brought back about these people. They are highly religious. They have their gods. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, but they have their gods. And guess what else they have? It has emerged within their religious experience, this matter of a priest. Something is deep within the understanding of man in its basic element, that I need someone who can be between God and me, and me and God. So these roles emerge as men's religious efforts begin to propagate and to begin to be more fully developed. And by the way, men never evolve into being non-religious. It will be with mankind for as long as mankind exists. And until the Lord returns, as deep and as dark as it will be, men will be religious to the point where ultimately they will have no problem in having an outlet for their religious worship being the man of sin. They will worship him because they are religious. But these religious systems have priesthoods. And let me just make this very clear. The reason that we do not have priests in our Baptist group is because the priesthood that is referred to in the New Testament is not a separate class. The priesthood that's referred to in the New Testament, when it refers to individuals, is made up of the total body of believers. And when it's manifest in a particular locality, they are referred to, and ye are a royal priesthood. We do not have men that are set aside to be priests. And every system that has priests is a false system. Every one of them. And you can find this out easily as you look at it yourself. Those systems will be full of error. And one goes down the pathway of being in those systems, staying in those systems, believing what those systems teach you, and I can guarantee you this, it will damn the soul. But the priesthood that we're looking at here is a priesthood that God has ordained. And God, in His marvelous wisdom, made it clear to us that priests were necessary. For when He called one man out of all of mankind, Abram, and ultimately He developed the nation of Israel, and He gave them His laws and commandments and statutes, He set aside one tribe to be a tribe of priests. He set aside one man who would be the high priest. And that one would have the privilege of going into the presence of God for the people and coming out from the presence of God, for the people. This was God's order. This was God's way. But we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the passage in the book of Hebrews is linking Him to the office of being a priest. Now, when you look biblically at the office of the priesthood, what you'll realize is that priests were ordained by God from among men to offer gifts and sacrifices. And so we have in the Old Testament law, with all of its immense number of details, the specifics associated with what those sacrifices were to be, how they were to be handled when they were given over to the priest, who offered them, when they offered them, how they were to offer them, whether they were to burn them, what they were to do with the blood. All of those details are there. But what you did notice is that the priest was never the sacrifice. The priest handled the sacrifices. This is where we have the supremacy of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in one respect. He is not only the priest, He is the sacrifice. And so if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, as I take a little bit of a running start toward this truth and paint the picture as best I can for the moment scripturally on what I mean by that. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So we have Christ active, not only in performing the role of the priest, and that's understood in this text, but He is going to give His life as the sacrifice that would appease the wrath of God. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, we read these words, Hebrews 6 and 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's an importance of this phrase, after the order of Melchizedek, that we're going to touch on in just a few moments. My point now is to prove to you that Jesus Christ, if you needed the proof, is in fact our high priest, the great high priest, because of God's ordering of things. That was something that was always in His mind. It never was an afterthought with Him, because He knew we needed a priest. But the priesthood is only as good as its weakest point. And this is where we find out that the resurrection of Christ is significant. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, I come back to the point that Christ as our great high priest is not just offering sacrifices, He is the sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by the virtue of His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, and here's the phrase, who, that is Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. That's not something any priest at any time true or corrupt, has ever done. To appease God, they have never offered themselves. Christ Jesus is superior as our great high priest because he is not just offering a sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. Glorious truth, isn't it? Well, when we see these things, we find out that there are some inadequacies about the Old Testament priesthood. And listen, I'm not saying anything to disparage God's program. This was part of his design. He put in place for men something that he knew one day would be done away with, because he would point men to the work of his son. He was gracious, and for all of those years, having those types and shadows. But there were inadequacies. The blood and bulls, of bulls and goats never could take away sins. And the priests, there were inadequacies. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, and this is why the book of Hebrews is profitable to us Gentiles, is because it's giving us some insight into the wonderful dignity and purpose of the priesthood of Christ. We can only know it as we should by having the contrast of a priesthood he had established before. One of those inadequacies was that the priests, whether it be the individual priest that you met with your offerings when you came to the tabernacle or the temple, or the high priest that went into the Holy of Holies one time of year, they were not permanent. What happened to them is they died. Now, I am told in extra biblical literature that in the priesthood there was an age range. In other words, you didn't enter the priesthood until you were a certain age, but once you reached a certain age, you were put out of the priesthood. But be that as it may, we do know this, that death would cause the priestly function for that individual to stop being performed. There was no permanence. What we also understand is that there's another sense in which the priesthood functions that I think we don't think this that much about it, but I think it's as important in understanding the role of Christ as our great high priest as any other thing. And that is that when the priest took the offerings of the people, it was apparently more than just a sterile handing over of a sacrifice. There was some communication that took place. And the reason that I say that is because when we read of Christ, we read of him being able to be touched as our high priest with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, what that makes me believe is that as the individuals in the Jewish economy came to the priest with their offerings, it wasn't like just slide it under the door and I'll pick it up and I'll handle it. It was like, you know, I'm bringing this trespass offering and I know I can speak to you in confidence. I've got a problem here. And I need for you to know about it. This is why I'm bringing this trespass offering. And you know that priest, if he was worth his salt, would say, you know, I hear what you're saying. By the way, I'm going to tell everybody I know. Some of us are like that. That's why people don't confide. Because they know that if they tell you, you're going to tell everybody else. But I think that wasn't the case with the good priests of the Old Testament. They heard the agony associated with sin, and my friends, sin always has agony associated with it. Sorrow, misery. Pleasures for a season, yes. But when all is condensed down and the reality and the deception of sin is taken away, nothing but sorrow, misery. And here's this priest in the Old Testament times, and I think he said, you know, I can appreciate what you're going through. You know why? Because he was compassed himself with infirmities. He knew what it was to sin. In our Bible, we're told about the Lord Jesus as being our great high priest, and He not only compensates for those deficiencies, he completely meets them. So if the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, his shed blood was shed one time for sin forever. Where the priest would not be able to fully enter into your infirmities if you had some trespass that was a terrible thing in your experience, he could maybe enter into it to a degree. We have in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. You say, I cannot understand it. He doesn't have my sin nature. He never had my sin. Yes, that is true. But I would submit to you that he knows the agony of sin better than you and I ever will. How could you make such a statement? Well, first of all, he will become sin for us. What that means is that he will take on the sins of his people on Calvary. And where in their life, the individuals for whom he will die will have experienced the sorrow and agony associated with that sin, they never will have experienced the full wrath of God for that sin. You've never experienced that. That wrath is something that is going to be the portion of those who are outside of Christ when they leave this life. And what he has done by shedding his precious blood is that he has saved us from the wrath to come. So he has felt your infirmities deeper than you have. But then, what about the inadequacy of the mortality of the priest? If the priest is so important in the economy of God for the Old Testament, and yet they could not continue by reason of death, how did he completely meet that inadequacy? And that's where we find ourselves back in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And when we find there, we find out again in verse 14, as we get a running start to verse 16, that him meeting this is directly related to his resurrection. The wonders of his resurrection tied in to his high priestly office. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, that is, that Christ is our great high priest, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, that is the Old Testament Mosaic law, but he's made after the power of an endless life. Of course, this mysterious person, Melchizedek, has to be considered. He is mentioned in Psalm 110. The historical account is in the book of Genesis. Four times in the book of Hebrews, Christ is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What do we know about this Melchizedek? And I will not go into whether Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate form of Christ or not. I'm not going into that. But what I am going into is this. The Bible intentionally does not tell us his heritage, his lineage, or anything about his death. Because we would be pointed to the fact that this Melchizedek is unique in priestly functions among men in that he has no beginning, he has no end. That's why he comes into the world when he does and he meets this man, and that's why in the book of Psalms it is referred to is that the coming one will be like him, because he would have us to know that this great high priest that we will be forever indebted to, and the good things that come to us through him, is one who ever lives. He does not have to deal with death anymore. He has died. He has been raised from the dead. His priestly function is now being performed in the power of the resurrected life. That's where it comes in. That's where it comes in. I think it is quite interesting to me when you look at verse 16 that it says Christ is our high priest after the, not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. I know some of you have either a different translation, or you have in your margin what different translations say, or in the King James sometimes, depending on the editor of the King James Version, they will give you a marginal reading. And sometimes you will read this word instead of endless. You'll read indestructible. You'll read indissoluble. Now we have a chemist in our midst. And that chemist will tell you that there are times he was given an assignment. He says, now look, this is material. And I'm speaking as a man who struggled with chemistry. So Brother John, forgive me for mistakes I make. But he's given some substance, and he's tasked with, we need to know the makeup of the substance. What he needs to do is he needs to break it down. So he has all these tools available to him that he can apply to that substance and get it down to its necessary parts. Did you know that the Bible tells us that we are tripartite beings? What you're seeing up here so somewhat animated, and that you know, you're seeing the body. The reason that I am animated is because when I was born, I was given a spirit from God. But who I am is my soul. They are three distinct parts. And the Bible tells us that something happens when this body dies. There is the dissolution, the breaking into parts of those three parts. And the Lord Jesus is the one that we get as an example of that breaking down. You hear him on the cross before he dies. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he breathes out his spirit. We have those who ultimately loved him take his body and place it in the tomb. His body is there. But yet we read in the book of Acts, as Peter explains his death, burial, and resurrection, that while his body was in the tomb, his soul was in Sheol. He tasted death, but he'll never taste it again. When he was raised from the dead, there was this reuniting of body, soul, and spirit. And now what we have is the statement making sense to us that the high priest of old, who could not continue indefinitely by reason of death, our high priest that ever lives and that is able to give mercy and grace to help in time of need and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, is now performing that role in the power of an indissoluble life, an indestructible life, because he has been raised from the dead. And now we have the final passage, and I'll point you to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The gospel includes this. This is wonderful news. That the priest that we so desperately need, according to God's arrangement of things, has been provided. He has provided himself as a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is complete. And for all those who come unto God by him, they are complete in him because his sacrifice was complete. But then his ministry continues on. He will not only save, but he will keep. And his keeping power is because of his perpetuity as our great high priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. May the Lord give us, as his people, more of a grasp of the glory and the wonder of how his resurrection fits into God's great program for the benefit of the redeemed.